Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we visit the topic of the Ten Commandments and think about what they have to say to us today. This is part three, and so let's pray. Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, would you shed light on your words to us, we pray, that our minds may be open to receive them, our hearts taught to love them, and our wills strengthened to walk in the light of them, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading for today is from Exodus 20, verse 1 to 2, and then verse 7, and I'm reading from the NIV. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. This is part three of our exploration of the Ten Commandments, as I have just said. To begin with, in part one, I mentioned one of the characteristics of the postmodern era of which we have been a part, namely, that more than ever before, people measure themselves ethically and morally by standards that have become increasingly subjective, meaning that for such individuals, their values have been constructed to a greater or lesser degree from their own experience and evaluation, with no external frame of reference other than their own pool of consensus, what is known today as an echo chamber, an environment in which a person encounters only beliefs or opinions that coincide with their own, so that their existing views are reinforced and alternative ideas are not considered. For the Christian, however, our point of reference must be the Bible, God's word of revelation, and alongside that, the hundreds of years of reflection that have taken place by churchmen and women who have contributed to our understanding, from the early church to the very present. This allows for our views to be powerfully challenged by God Himself through His Holy Spirit. Today we are going to consider the third commandment in verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So God wanted the children of Israel and the church to know that his name is more than just a label by which he identifies himself. For in ancient times, and specifically in the Bible, a name had some significance. Of course, this is still true among some cultures today. Moreover, in the Bible, we discover that a person's name might express the attitudes, hopes, and desires of the parents in relation to their faith. It might also refer to an important period or circumstance in the life of God's people. Think, for instance, of Ichabod, who was born to the wife of Phinehas, one of the sons of the high priest Eli. Ichabod's name meant, "Where is the glory?" or "There is no glory," because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and God and His glory seemed to have departed from Israel. A name may also refer to the person's character. For example, Jacob. His name means heel catcher, someone who tends to be underhanded or deceptive. And this was how he lived, until God got hold of him and changed his name to Israel, meaning a prince with God, or a prince of God. Today, it appears that names are often given to children for reasons that are not so deeply meaningful, but simply because it belongs to a famous personality, or the parents are different and want to reflect their difference, and so on. Nevertheless, God names himself, for good reason, besides the fact that it is his sovereign right to do so. God wants to communicate something very important through his name, and specifically through this commandment. How he does that is by speaking of himself in the third person. In other words, he does not say, "You shall not take my name in vain," which is first person. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." By employing third person speech, he places a special emphasis on this command, and at the same time invokes his covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it is otherwise known. In this way, God reminds the Israelites in whose name it was that Moses had come to rescue them, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the existing one. When God met Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" So when God spoke his name, Yahweh, he was speaking of who he was, Almighty Creator of the universe. He was speaking of his reputation, the God who is strong and mighty to save. He was also declaring his very character, faithful, loving, gracious and merciful, kind and compassionate. Another facet of God revealed in the name Yahweh is his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his absolute sovereignty. God's name came to be seen as so holy that the Israelites dared not say it for fear of taking it in vain or misusing it, as the NIV has translated the command. So while it was written even then without the vowels, it was never spoken. It is known today as the Tetragrammaton, God's name expressed with only four letters, YHWH, without vowels. If we consider the way God is praised in the Bible, we also see that God's name is more than a label. In Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9, we read, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." In Psalm 106, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known." And finally, in Psalm 111, verse 9, we read, "He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Clearly, God's people understood that God's name spoke of who he was in terms of being the covenant-keeping God who was faithful to his people. His name also spoke of his providence, his protection, and his salvation. The question then becomes, how do people misuse the name of the Lord? What is helpful is to distinguish the second commandment from the third commandment. The second commandment prohibits visual representations of God, while the third focuses on verbal representations, which we will look at in a moment. So, as a sign of their respect for God, the Israelites were to exercise the greatest caution when talking about God or invoking his name. They were to say nothing which might detract from the truth of his nature and his character. One commentator has said that to misuse God's name means literally to lift God's name up or to attach it to emptiness. Thus, this command forbids using God's name in profanity, but it includes more. The third commandment is a directive against using God's name in a manipulative way, meaning his name is not to be used in magic or to curse someone. Today, a Christian who uses God's name flippantly or falsely attributes a wrong act to God has broken this commandment. To flesh it out, there are three ways in which God's name might have been commonly profaned or misused in the earliest times, according to Dutch scholar Joachim Duma, which is in Ryken's book. He says it's in sorcery, in false prophecy, and in the taking of false oaths. So firstly, in sorcery. Sorcery has to do with the occult, a name which means hidden things. People believed that they were able to access the supernatural world by means of incantations, witchcraft, and of course calling on divine names, they would call on their gods to meet their various needs. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 12, we read the following instruction to the people of Israel. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Occult practices, which includes sorcery and all of the aforementioned activities, have in common the idea that those practicing them believed that they had received a gift or power from the spirit world, from their God, which is more than likely demonic in its origin. And if Israelites somehow thought that Yahweh could be credited for any occult gift, they were in error, as this would clearly be a misuse of his name. Today, among some who profess to be Christians as well, there are those who believe that God condones some occult practices since they seem harmless, like reading about your future in your stars foretell. Now, in the ancient world, these practices were rife among the nations, including Egypt, and it was quite acceptable, but not in Israel. Apart from the element of manipulation, occult practices drew people away from the one true God, Yahweh. And despite them being out of step with God's word, they not only invoked the influence of the demonic world, but implicitly ignored and denied God's lordship and sovereignty, which, as I mentioned earlier, are attributes of God inherent in his name. Moreover, sorcery and other practices, as it was then, were gradually modified and accommodated so that God seemed to be part of the process, or at the very least, condoned them, which in the end amounted to a grave misuse of his holy name. Secondly, we have false prophecy. Prophecy is the act of hearing from God and then faithfully repeating what was heard from him. False prophecy, then, was to declare something in the name of God when it was not a word from God at all. So the issue is not so much that the prophecy was inaccurate, which was a problem in and of itself, but that it was attributed to God when he did not say it. The common starting point for any prophet's declaration was, "Thus saith the Lord." And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to 22, God tells his people the following: "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Why would God command this? Because God has been maligned. His name has been misused. Today, the world abounds with such false prophets who speak the greatest load of nonsense, yet are embraced consistently by the church as great men and women of God, despite their many failed prophecies. And so ultimately claiming that God has spoken or endorsed certain things is a blatant form of misusing his name. We should take care when we hear ministers or others tell the church that God told them this or that. We need only compare their word with Scripture, and that will give us all the help we need. So we come to the third thing, taking false oaths. In ancient times, God's name was invoked in a legal procedure. By doing so, it was to convey the truthfulness of a statement. A common way to do this was for someone to say, "As the Lord lives." By lifting up the Lord's name, they were calling on God to witness their honesty and truthfulness in court or in a business deal, and sometimes to declare the seriousness of their intentions. We still take oaths today and solemnly swear, "So help me God." But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, Jesus had this to say: Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Why would Jesus say this? Well, because people quite happily took great oaths for important and very trivial things, using the heavens or the earth or Jerusalem as the thing they would swear by to reinforce their commitment or truthfulness. Today we hear the words, on my mother's grave, as a means of reinforcing one's truthfulness or commitment. And so all of this was and is problematic, because none of the things we swear by are in our control. Everything belongs to the Lord, said Jesus. Today we promise people this or that. We pledge to do this or that. We even say we enter into a covenant with one another. These are things that take us beyond our sinful capabilities into condemnation, and we should avoid them at all costs. And so as we come to an end, how then are we to serve God and honor the third command? If we are going to use the name of God, let it be in worship. Let it be in adoration. Let it be with reverence. Let it be in gratitude and joy. For the name of the Lord is life to his people. Amen. And so let us pray. Gracious Father, your name is holy. Help us to stop from using it in unholy ways. Let the name that you put on us in baptism keep us holy, and may we always trust in the holy name of Jesus and use his name in prayer and praise and worship alone. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And I hope you will join us for part 4 next week. God bless you.